you want to open your Bibles along to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at a passage from verses 16 through 23. I've entitled this message, Sheep Among Wolves. Sheep Among Wolves. On 25th of June 2025, a bomb struck St. Elias Church in Damascus, in Syria. One attacker opened fire, 30 people were killed, and 54 people were injured. The Syrian minister stated that the Islamic State was responsible for this attack. This was the first suicide bombing since the fall of the Assad regime. As a result of that, many lived in fear, fearing that simply attending the church could actually lead to their death. But listen to the words of the pastor there. He is called Father Bashar. He said this. He said, "We still believe that the Lord is the one who builds the house. He is the protector of the city. Unless the Lord builds the house and protects the city, its builders labor in vain. Our faith is that each phase and each temptation and distress will make us stronger. If a grain of wheat doesn't die, it won't live and bear fruit." The early church, he said, experienced wars and persecution and martyrdom. And that's why the Christian people, despite everything, we are still resilient and steadfast. Regardless of the hostile parties and enemies we are facing, we will remain steadfast in this land. When you hear things like that in our modern day time, it brings back memories like men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who did not know if God would deliver them from the fire, but yet stepped forward towards it anyway. They believed in God's power to deliver them, and even if he doesn't, they still chose to trust him and serve him. What's interesting as we come to this passage, as Jesus is about to prepare to send his disciples out on a short-term mission, he's also in a sense preparing their future disciples for missions, for ministry in long-term capacity. And he's preparing them to even face persecution and suffering. Jesus is sending his disciples into hostile territory to call people out of Satan's kingdom into his. And therefore you would expect opposition and even persecution for his followers. In our passage, Jesus prepares his disciples for the road ahead, a road that would be lined with danger, hostility, suffering, yet also with divine help and hope. You just think about this. You know, the calling, when Jesus says, "Follow me," he says, "Deny self, but then take up that other thing," which we don't like to talk about. "Take up that cross and follow me," the emblem of suffering and shame. And that's part of the Christian walk. Now, so as we read, as we're going to look at this passage, Matthew 10, verses 16 through 23, we're going to be learning some key lessons that may help you when and if you should face persecution. And so that's important. Now, some of you may say, "Oh, I don't face persecution." It might be not in the clear format that the people in Syria experience, but you might face it in work, or hostility in the scenarios that you're dealing with. You never know. But let's see if we can learn some principles from this passage. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 23. Everyone is suddenly going to chapter 16 now. So read with me. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. We read up to there. Now I hope to just unpack for you five truths that Jesus gave that you must know to stand faithful when facing persecution. In verse 16, we see the first point is that Jesus tells them who sent them. In verses 17 through 18, Jesus warns them about religious and political persecution. In verses 19 through 20, Jesus then addresses the reality of anxiety, which is very real in a persecuted situation. In verse 21 through 22, the first part of that, Jesus warns that persecution even may come from family and others. And then verse 22 through 23, the second part of that verse 22, Jesus gives hope. So let's look at that first point. Jesus tells them who sent them. Look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. That first phrase says, behold, see, I send you out. The grammar here in the Greek places the I in the emphatic position, the first part of the sentence. He's emphasizing. It's like Jesus saying, notice, I am the one who is sending you. That's very important when we face these things. A disciple was not self-appointed. He was a messenger. He was sent by the Messiah, by Jesus Christ himself. You know what? That changes everything. When you know who has sent you, that the creator of the universe, your savior, your Lord, the Messiah, the messianic king, that is the one that sends you. You will fearlessly step into the lion's den. If you truly believe that and truly submit to him as Lord, you will do that. You know, why does a policeman, why does he have that ability to step out on the road, a bucky coming at like 160 kilometers an hour, which is over 1.5 ton, and he steps out fearlessly right in front of that vehicle and puts his hand up there? I mean, any guy would know physics. Take a 2-ton vehicle traveling at 160 kilometers an hour. And one puny little guy there, especially if you've got a bull bar in front, there's no way that that guy is going to be able to stop that. But he steps out fearlessly. Why? Because he knows he's representing the authority of the government. He steps out and he knows, and the poor bucky driver sees this, and it's like a brick wall. Slams on brakes, wheel skids, comes to a stop, and then opens his, yes, sir. It's like, why? Because you know who he's representing. When we know who has sent us out, we will have boldness when facing those situations. As you serve Jesus, your Lord, if you are a believer in Christ, if you've repented and trusted him, and he is your Savior, he's your King of your life, remember whose name you bear, whose message you carry, whose authority you stand. Remember, what are you busy with? We are moving people. We're calling people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Their eternities are being determined by the conversations that you may have. We don't think like that. As you serve Jesus, remember that. Notice he says, I send you out. That term, send you out, apostello. Apo is from stello, to withdraw or to avoid or to send off. It's to be sent forth on a mission, a linear movement. You're not just staying there to go out. And guess what? You are sent every week on a mission. Go out. You're going to meet people in your work and your colleagues and friends. You have a mission. And your mission is, hey, are you right with God? Do you know about Jesus Christ? This week, I was at RTS, and I met with a bunch of the children, and I asked them this question. If you died today and you met God, and God says, why must I allow you into heaven? What would your answer be? And you know what was scary? 90%, 95% of the kids said ish. And they are in a class about the Bible. And then it said ish. They knew. They did not know. One said, oh, it's because I do not do certain works. And the other said, God died. And I said, well, did God die or did Jesus die? We just need to get some clarity on that. One mentioned something about Jesus. And that's our children. That means the next generation, from what I can see, the majority of them currently are going to hell. That's currently what we're seeing here in Witbank. Now, if we go back to our passage, remember Jesus had already given them authority. He told them the target audience, you apostles, you're going to go to the Jews alone. That's what he was saying in that context. This was short-term missions. He'd given them the message. You go and preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He'd given them instructions. Where do you stay? Who do you stay with? Who not to stay with? But then Jesus begins to give them the mission and he describes the very nature of that mission. He says, I send you out. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, previously, Jesus had used the term sheep as a metaphor for the unbelieving crowds. He'd called them sheep without a shepherd, sheep that were scattered, sheep that were struggling. But he changes the usage and he describes his disciples who would go to these sheep, not as lions, not as wolves, but as sheep themselves, among the wolves. The sheep here, probaton, by the way, is a Greek term that means those that walk ahead. Normally, if you study sheep are grazing animals. They form herds. They tend to be gentle and docile. They were often used as emblems of meekness and patience. They're defenseless, vulnerable to many dangers like weather, poisonous weeds, cuts and abrasions, parasites, insects, many things. They're very vulnerable animals. I remember one of my friends, he used to say, "Skape stink and hulle bite." Sheep stink and they bite as well. But they scatter easily. They run from danger. And Jesus speaks also about wolves, lukon or lukos. It's the opposite. Wolves have acute hearing, good sight. They rely mainly, though, on their scent to track their prey. They have a reputation for boldness and fierceness and voracity. Greedy, would kill more than what they could eat. They're restless animals. They're always moving. Constantly searching for new prey, new hunting grounds. In the spring, they tended to, in that area, hunt in pairs. But in winter, they would form large packs. Up to about 30 would be in a pack. They would often hunt and move at night. In this context, wolves, we would understand, would picture those hostile to Christ. Maybe the false teachers among the crowds. That's what is being pictured here. And as we look again at the imagery, normally a sheep's greatest enemy in Palestine would have been the wolf. Normally shepherds would protect the flock from wolves or incoming wolves. And what's interesting here is the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, sends his sheep, his disciples, where? In the midst of wolves. It's like, Jesus, are you aware? That guy's got big teeth. He can hurt me. Now I'm sending you to them. Those big guys with the tattoos, those Muslims with the long beards that say, hey, can I blow you up? Jesus sends us to them. That family member that's so scary, that atheistical family member that always argues with you. Jesus sends you also to them. The implication is very simply, it's a dangerous mission, it's a scary mission that Jesus has sent us. In Matthew 7, verses 15 through 16, Jesus had already warned about false prophets who looked like sheep, but were in fact really wolves. Now here, it's not so much, he's not identifying them, rather he is sending his disciples into the midst of them. And so one must respond, okay, Jesus, if that's a mission, how do I go about doing that? And he tells us. He says, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Because the field is full of wolves, Jesus calls you to have two qualities. Be shrewd, be innocent. Shrewd is a pronimos, as the Greek, is to think. Have a mindset. Be prudent, be sensible, be practical, be wise, be thoughtful. Gain some understanding, use some insight, use some wisdom. I mean, I'm not going to take a normal church member and say, go and meet with this Muslim apologist, Ahmed Didat, and go and share with him the gospel until you've done a little bit of training. I'm not going to do that. Use a bit of wisdom. In Egyptian hieroglyphics, by the way, serpents symbolized wisdom. I don't know, in the African culture, a serpent would be, I just want to kill this thing or run from that. But that might be the reality that we have in our African context. But in that time period, they thought of snakes as symbolizing wisdom. They were shrewd, they were smart, they were cunning, they were cautious. And so essentially, use your thinking cap, use wisdom, use caution. Now, how do you do that? Well, if you want to be shrewd, think. Know God's word. Discern what is truth and what is error. Know how to identify what is a false teacher and what is not. If you're unsure where it's described, look at 1 Peter, I think 1 and 2 Peter, and the book of Jude gives you descriptions of false teachers. And Jesus warned about them. Paul warned about wolves. 5 out of the 7 churches we read in Revelations had apostatized because of the impact of false teachers and wolves. Nothing has changed. We're still dealing with that reality today. Don't be like the Bereans. When you hear someone preach something, open your Bible, check, where is it found? Is the context right? Is he taking that out of context? We got to listen to what guides are saying. And we got to also keep our eyes open, looking at how are they living their lives. Am I dealing with a believer or an unbeliever? If he's an unbeliever and he's acting like an unbeliever, don't be surprised. We sometimes think that, hey, unbelievers should behave like believers. No, they act like unbelievers. What do they need? They need Christ. So be wise. See those things out. Just because he sounds Christian doesn't mean he's Christian. Secondly, be innocent. Innocent. Akeraiso. It means without deceit, without mixture, without defiling material. Be harmless. Be holy and pure. Doves used to represent harmless, gentle animals. You need to walk in holiness, not be tainted by the world. How do you do that? You're going to mortify your sinful desires. Don't give it food. If you know you're struggling with sinful stuff, stop feeding that with the television and the media and what have you. Rather, dry it out. You know, that sinful desire. Don't give it. Maybe put salt on it or something. Give no platform, no grounds for it. Or otherwise you will be joining the group where they begin to say, I don't want to become a Christian because they're a bunch of hypocrites. And my answer to that is always, thankfully, Christianity is not based on Christians, based on Christ. But don't let your actions, your words, your attitudes be the thing that prevents them from seeing the gospel. Be innocent. Be holy. Let the cross be the only stumbling block. In application, as a disciple, just remember, know who has sent you. Secondly, be alert, wise, evaluate everything like the Bereans. Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, but they examined the scripture daily to see whether these things were so. You know, a spider comes to a flower. And a spider takes that flower and makes poison from it. And a bee comes to that same flower and makes honey from it. Same source. People use the scriptures. But one can make poison out of it, the other can make honey. You need to be discerning. Satan came, and what did he use? The scripture. Okay, we got to check. We got to be studying. We got to look at the context, who's addressed, etc. All those kind of things are very important. Secondly, we need to walk in holiness. I had a friend, Ezekiel Ekeresha. He was a missionary working in Tanzania with me. And later on, the guy that was teaching me Arabic in Dar es Salaam, his name was Eli, or Twahir was his original Arabic name. But Ezekiel told me how he went about sharing the gospel with Eli. And so what Eli used to do, Eli was an imam. He used to use tashbih, the prayer beads, to bring about the destruction of his enemies. So he would recite the names of Allah a certain couple of thousand times, and the jinns would come and attack that person. Now Ezekiel knew that Eli was one of these guys practicing these things. So when he was engaging, he used to go and pray and fast and confess all his sins so that he wouldn't engage in that way. That he had no sin, if you want to put it that way, unconfessed sin at that stage. And what happened was Ezekiel would engage him, and Eli was getting frustrated with Ezekiel because none of the stuff that he was using was working. So then he mobilized a bunch of other imams and he said, well, let's make sure that when this guy walks up, he falls down and breaks his legs. And he did the most powerful rituals that he could do. And Ezekiel had no problem. He just walked up, shared the gospel with Eli. And Eli told me this story later on. He said he couldn't understand it. He'd realized that the powers that was with this man was far stronger than the stuff that he'd done with the unbelievers out there. And he wanted that. And that eventually led him to come to know Christ. And he trained then eventually as a pastor. Still struggled a lot of stuff. But what I'm saying that is what Ezekiel did was interesting. Is he knew that he's dealing with spiritual conflicts and stuff like that. And the first thing he did is dealt with his own sin, walking in holiness. And I think there's a lesson that Jesus is pointing out. We need to walk in holiness. For you to be a useful instrument in the hand of God, you have to deal with the sins that you're struggling with. Confess it, repent of it, return to the Lord, ask Him to give you strength, and walk in holiness. This brings us to the second point. Jesus had talked about where the persecution would come from. He warned them about religious and political persecution. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they would deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Verse 17 begins with, but beware of men. Here's your general principle. The grammar reveals this as a command that you must obey as a lifestyle. Beware. Have an addition. Hold to mind. Be in a state of alertness. Be ready. A constant state of readiness as you deal with people, especially with people. The Bible tells us, really, don't trust people. You have to trust God. Why? Because the human heart is deceptive and wicked. If you can't even trust your own heart, how can you trust other people? Don't trust Him. Trust God. Be watchful. Be on your guard. Jesus had promised blessings, by the way, prior to this for being persecuted for His sake. In Matthew 5:10, we read, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And so here Jesus adds in detail about the kind of persecution you may face. It's going to come from men. It's going to come from people, right? But secondly, he describes kind of the sources of this wolf. Like if you're going to use the imagery of a wolf, this wolf pack, you're going to get one which is kind of the religious wolf pack. Religious persecution. Notice the next phrase of that sentence. They would deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. Now, when you study the Bible, you see no record of the disciples in the early phases of the mission facing this kind of persecution. Opposition to Jesus and his disciples were not yet intense. It happened later on in the ministry of Christ, which implies something to me. That as Jesus was ministering and giving counsel, preparing his disciples on the short-term trip, he was also giving counsel that would be relevant for future trips, for future disciples going out. That's important. What's interesting here is it would imply Christ's counsel extends to the future, and the grammar actually shows it. The grammar shifts from a present tense to future tense, from a lifestyle of being vigilant to predictive of what may come. That's the Greek grammar showing us here. This is what you as a disciple may face in the future. And the language reflects typically the kind of punishment Jewish courts would have meted out against heretical Jews. Jews used to settle disputes among themselves, and for this they developed a system of courts. Any sizable Jewish village had a synagogue, and Jews would convict and even punish fellow Jews. Those accused of breaking the Mosaic law, the rabbinical traditions, were brought before judges who would render a verdict, set the sentence, and actually carry out the punishment, which included flogging or whipping. They called it scourging. The Jewish courts included the Great Sanhedrin, a body of 71 judges that seated in Jerusalem for the most serious cases. But here, Jesus was likely referring to what was called the lesser Sanhedrins, maybe the 23 judges serving a larger or smaller communities. Now, they used to administer flogging up to 39 lashes, according to the Mosaic law. And Deuteronomy 25:3 says, "He may strike him 40 times, but no more, lest he strike him any more stripes than these, and your brother be dishonored in your face." And so the limit, that's why they set the limit to 39 lashes. The term there, flog, a mastigu, is a term that means plague. It's a term that means whip, or to beat with a whip, or to beat severely with a whip. Of the three levels of Roman beatings, this referred to the worst of the two. And you know what? Jesus' words would later be fulfilled in the apostles' lives, not in their early missions, but later on. We do read about the apostles being flogged. And at one point, Paul states this in 2 Corinthians 11:24, "Five times I've received the Jews' 40 lashes, less one." One doesn't think about what Paul went through to present the gospel. Five times, going through a beating of 39, being whipped 39 times. No wonder he needed Luke. Luke was a doctor, so you needed a doctor to patch you up, especially with... And you can understand John Mark not wanting to walk so long with Paul. I mean, Paul gets into an argument with the Jews. The next moment, they're trying to flog him or kill him for the gospel. What's interesting is when you study history, up until 70 AD, majority of the persecution of the Christians came from Jewish origin. History teaches you, however, that the greatest religious persecution often came from within Christendom. That's where, if we look at the history and the background of that, doctrines that we hold to so easily, baptism, believers' baptism. Well, in the early days, in Calvin and Zwingli's days, those types of days, if you held to believers' baptism, they would baptize you in a bag with rocks and stones. And you would be baptized permanently. And thousands of Christians were baptized in that way to their death. That's scary when you think about that, by so-called Protestant Christians in that time period. Persecution, by the way, will reach its greatest intensity in the future, which is called the tribulation period. Now, the second pack of wolves may come from governing authorities, verse 18. "And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake." History shows how Jesus and his apostles faced various governors, such as Pilate, Matthew 27:2, Felix, Acts 23 through 24, Festus, Acts 26, verses 30 through 32, and Herod Agrippa, Acts 12, 1 through 3. Now, Jesus explains why they would be brought before them, for my sake, or on my account. If Jesus has sent you out, guess what? You will face persecution on his account. Because you're Jesus' disciples, because you have joined in his mission to proclaim the word of Jesus, you've joined in his cause, you may face persecution, not because you are sheep, but because of your shepherd. Philippians 1:29 says this, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Throughout history, various governments have persecuted Christians. In Roman times, Christians were accused, by the way, of cannibalism because they spoke of eating Christ's body and drinking his blood in the Lord's Supper, and they were killed for that. Sometimes we're accused of immorality because of their love feasts, which were part of the communion. They were accused of promoting revolution by preaching Christ's return to establish his earthly kingdom. And many, many were martyred. Even in modern day, I checked it out quite recently, the Open Doors website defines North Korea as the number one in terms of persecuting Christians. Today, Christians will be executed for even carrying a Bible in North Korea. If you're in North Korea, and you'll be killed for that. The second, another reason for persecution is not just because on the account of Christ, but because of the mission of Christ. Well, what do we mean by that? Notice the next phrase says, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. As a testimony, we read here in that term there, by the way, as a testimony, is the term marturion, where you get the term martyr from. The term martyr means to be a witness or to testify. When Christians are martyred, the gospel is spread. History has shown that persecution actually strengthens the church. In ancient times, if believers were killed, they were killed in the Colosseum, and they would have an audience. And what they heard was often the proclamation of the gospel, and they saw the manner of these Christians' death. They were often composed, they were calm, some of them were courageous. And history tells us that many pagans converted when they witnessed the execution of Christian martyrs. Tertullian, a second century church leader, stated that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. Saint Augustine of Hippo said the martyrs were bound, imprisoned, scourged, racked, burnt, rent, butchered, and they multiplied. It's an interesting statement. He has all these things which sound like torture and horrific torture, yet they multiplied. I think it's at that point of death where you truly see who is a true believer and who is not. The early church saw martyrdom not as a defeat, but rather as participating in the suffering of Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You join in the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Romans 8:17, and if children, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. When we say we're following Jesus, we like the nice part. We don't like the fact that, hey, Jesus also said there is a cross that you are to be carrying. And that might imply martyrdom. What does that mean? You're going to die, but you're also going to testify before that, hopefully. And we've seen that, even with ISIS and all of these guys taking Christians and saying either accept Christ and be killed or reject him and lose your head. An application. You must know that you will face persecution, different levels because of Christ. The more you become Christ-like, the more you will share in the suffering of Christ. Timothy writes, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, in other words, Christ-like, doesn't say might be persecuted. He says will be persecuted. Let me give you an example of how to do that effectively in South Africa. You stand up on public media and you say homosexuality is sin. You say that. You're going to quickly be hate speech and all that kind of stuff. You stand up and say, this is what God's word says about gender. There is two, male and female, in our world. Anyone else who has a different view needs to repent. You're going to have problems. Persecution may surface divine opportunities to witness for Christ. But you may anxiously ask, what will I say if I face persecution? That brings us to the next point, the third point. Jesus addressed that kind of anxiety. Matthew 10 verses 19. When they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Verse 19, when they deliver you over, when they betray you over, when they hand you over, don't worry, don't be anxious about what you're going to say. Now the thought for a Jew in that time period of being handed over to Gentile rulers, non-Jewish, would have terrified them. I'd rather go to the Sanhedrin, get the 39 lashes, than meet with a non-Jewish leader. And Jesus addresses the anxiety that would come with that kind of persecution. Being arrested, if you think about it, imprisoned, beaten, that's traumatic and it's easy to become anxious. The term there, anxious, by the way, merimno, means to be troubled. It's to be unduly concerned. That's what anxiety really is. It's a distracting concern. It's distracting you away from focusing on God totally. That's what worry is. And we are told not to worry. Now, when you're accused of wrongdoing, it's natural to try and defend or to argue your innocence. But how would you respond to being charged for gospel proclamation? If you're a Christian and you've been proclaiming the gospel and they say, I'm charging you because you are proclaiming the gospel. That's an interesting scenario. You know, the Bible advises, by the way, if you're anxious, prayer, thanksgiving, considering how God's care for his creation, that's Matthew 6 and Philippians 4:6. In other words, what he's giving there is advice to shift the mind from that distracting care back to God. Pray, prayer brings your mind back to God. Thanksgiving brings back your mind to God. Considering how God cares for nature brings your mind back to God. And if he cares for the lilies of the field and the birds, how much more will he care for you? It's shifting your mind off that distracting care, that thing where you're climbing into a car and pulling up the handbrake, pressing the petrol and wheel spinning. You're not accomplishing much. We call that worry. But in this case, when you're being persecuted on the account of Christ, Christ promises something else. He promises that the one who would do the speaking in you would in fact be the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's what the Scripture is saying. Some of the most greatest testimonies in history came from martyrs just before their death. Acts 6 verses 8 all the way through to chapter 7 verses 6 records the first great testimony, the first great martyrdom of Stephen at his death. And you know the one that we often forget? Jesus on the cross. Theologians have the last 2,000 years been studying the words of Christ, the actions of Christ. And specifically, the culmination is the events on the cross. Now, some have used this passage wrongly, excusing making excuse for not preparing. They would use this passage and say, see, it tells you, you don't have to prepare when you're preparing for a sermon or anything. God, the Holy Spirit, will just give you that supernatural ability. Well, I suppose I would just need to say to them, are you being standing in front of a tribunal about to be killed? If not, and I don't think you guys are going to kill me after this, not that I'm aware of, unless I preach something. Oh, Tsepo is preparing for that. But the point is, you're not facing persecution because of the gospel. You're not about to die because of the gospel. And that's the context of that promise. If you're going to stand before a tribunal, you know you're going to be killed for the gospel. God, the Holy Spirit, will give you what to say in that scenario. It is a promise. You know, people, when they take this, they just twist the meaning, take it out of context. This is a promise for those facing persecution, even life-threatening danger for Christ's sake. And you can rest assured knowing that Jesus understands and will give you the wisdom on how to answer those questions, especially from your persecutors. Even today, many believers have faced religious extremists and have been martyred for their faith. You go and study the radical Islam or the radical Hindu practices taking place in India, and you'll discover how many people are being persecuted for the gospel. Do you think you'd be ready to be a martyr for Jesus? That's a sobering thought. How much does Jesus truly mean for you? Would you really die for him? You know what's scary is when I sometimes think of our church members, oh, it's just uncomfortable, so I don't want to be out there. Oh, this is not the right time. These people are dying for the gospel. And it tells me that something was right in their heart. And if our hearts aren't willing to die for Christ, there is something that we still needs to be fixed in our hearts. We need to grow in our love for Christ, our passion for Christ, to such a degree that we are willing. If Jesus determines that we should die for him, are we ready for that? Now, that question should just reveal there's an area of growth. And if your heart is not ready, ask the Lord to change your heart so that it would be passionate, that you'd love God with all your heart, with all your passion, with all your mind, to such a degree that you're willing to serve him, honor him for whatever he may call you. The third pack of wolves you may face comes from close to home. The fourth point is Jesus warns him about persecution from family and others. Matthew 10:21-22, and brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Notice verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, father his child, children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. This kind of persecution, I think, is really the hardest. It comes close to home. We notice here that the grammar is all future. It's all predictive. It's all talking about the future. Brother will in the future betray. Father will betray children. Children will rise up against. Now, in the first two statements, it's singular. And then we move over to plural. And it's not gender specific. The action speaks of betrayal and then open hostility to the point of death. Children will rise up against their parents and will put them to death. To rise up, espanis nistemi, means upon to rise up, to revolt. The active of forceful resistance or hostility. When you have your own flesh and blood rise up against you and eventually have you killed. When you just contemplate it, you think how devastating that would be for a dad. You're a dad and you have your child rising up against you and having you killed. This in actual fact echoes Micah chapter 7. You go back and you read Micah chapter 7 and you read the literary context of that situation. In verse 2, it describes a time period where the holy ones had perished from the land. There are no more upright people in the land. Verse 3, people are skilled and doing evil. There is bribery and corruption. It's a time in which you could not trust anyone. And then Micah describes the home situation, Micah 7:6. For son treats father as a wicked fool. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Jesus predicts a time in which your enemies would come from and could come from your own flesh and blood. And Micah, how would you respond? Maybe I can get a bit of wisdom from you. What counsel would you give? And I think there's wisdom to ponder. How did Micah respond? In verse 7, he tells us, Micah 7:7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Listen to that advice. In those situations, when your family members are attacking you, persecuting you, seeking your own death, look towards God expectantly. Keep your eyes focused on God, not the circumstance. Lift your eyes from the battlefield. And that's going to require prayer. It's also saying you're going to be waiting for him. Remember, he is the saving God. Remember, he is the one who will hear you. And so you're going to be in prayer, focused on the Lord. Remember the words of Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Keep your focus on him. He is the most powerful being out there. Don't worry what they can do to your body, but keep your eyes on him. Jesus then adds a third reason for persecution. We learned on account of him. The second reason is being a witness. You can be a witness for Christ, a martyr, a martyr for Christ. But the third reason, verse 22, and you will be hated by all because of my name. That's what he's saying there. The world hates you. You, if you are a believer in Christ, it hates you because it hates him. Who's the him? Jesus. Matthew 10:22, you'll be hated by all because of my name. The world hates you because it first hated Christ. The more you display Christ, the more you invite the wrath of the world. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they not might, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. You will not only be persecuted, you will be hated. The term there, hated, means dislike, intensely dislike, that sense of antipathy, aversion, or ill will. But the reason for this hatred is because of Christ's name. You know, the name in Semitic cultures referred to the reputation of the person. You could say because of the reputation of Christ. You come representing Christ. You come with his reputation on your shoulders. Because you're associating with Christ, people will hate you. In the application, you're going to find sometimes fellow workers acting sinfully against you for what appears to be no reason, until someday you suddenly discover this. It's purely because you're a believer. That's the only reason. But it's not just because you're a believer. It's because you're a believer in Christ. And because they persecuted Christ, you will also experience it. Sometimes we have this kind of disconnect between the Bible and what happens out there. People, we need to look at what's happening in the world and then interpret, look at the scriptures and say, hey, guess what? That's what the scriptures have been saying. Put those connections together. You represent to them what they hate, which is God and his word. They hate this sin being exposed. John 3:19-20, it says, and this is a judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. When you go and sit, and the guys are drinking, and you're saying, just give me a glass of Coke. I didn't mess with your sly in any way. But they get all upset because you're just having a glass of Coke and you're not drinking the Ardout with them. Why? Because they begin to think, you know what? Is he judging me? And you haven't done a thing. It's like you walk, like I've always said, you walk into the bar and the guy says, Kijkje vir my, nee, kijkje vir jou. So jy ignoreer my. No, I'm not ignoring you. It doesn't matter which way, you're in trouble. Okay. And that's the point. Just because you're following Christ, the world may hate you. You don't understand why? Now Jesus tells you why. Because of expected. Now Jesus gives hope. That's the fifth point. Matthew 10, 22 through 23. He says, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Then he says, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now the last phrase of the sentence in verse 22 provides counsel for a specific group of people, for the tribulation saints. But it also provides principles for you and I as a believer today. So this is even future speaking to the disciples in the time of the tribulation. He goes on, he says, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. The tribulation period will be the pinnacle of persecution for disciples of Christ. The Antichrist will be ruling. Many tribulation saints will be killed for following Christ. Governments and religious powers will persecute believers. Revelation 13 tells us from verses 5 through 10. And there was given to him a mouth speaking great boasts, this is the Antichrist, and blasphemes, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth and blasphemes against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. And was given to him to make war with whom? With the saints. And you know the scary part. And to overcome them. That means he'll be killing them. He'll be winning in that battle. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who's been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. It's in those moments he's telling the saints, the tribulation saints in the future, you must endure. Endure, hypomeno, means you must remain under. You must bear up under. You must maintain the course in the face of these persecutions. Stand your ground. Okay? Refuse to stop. Have a burbul mindset. They bite, and you can put a hose pipe down their throat, and they still keep on biting. I think it's pit bull these days, though. Yeah. The counsel for the future tribulation saints and for you and I as believers now is endure. Maintain the course. Stay the course. Man, our lives are so short compared to eternity. It is so short. Stay the course. What marks a true believer? And I remember asking this to a lecturer. You know, how do I know I'm a Christian? How will I really know? How am I going to be sure that I don't have intellectual faith and I've deceived myself? And he gave me an interesting answer. He said, a true believer will persevere. He will endure. He will remain strong. Now, here, those who endure, Jesus then stated, those who endure will be saved. This cannot refer to spiritual salvation, because then it would mean that through endurance, you would earn redemption. That would contradict passages like Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works. So salvation is always through faith in what Christ has done, not by good works. Good works are not the means of salvation, they are the results of salvation. Okay, so we're not talking about spiritual salvation here. Well, then what are we talking about? Well, we know that endurance does not bring out spiritual salvation. Endurance will prove it. But what kind of saving was he talking about here? Well, in the tribulation, many people will be killed. And that would mean, if you think about it, they would be saved from this world. So one option is, okay, you'll be saved. How? Through death. Okay? And, you know, listen to the words of Paul. In Philippians 1:21, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm alive on this flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me, and if I do not know what I will choose, but I'm hard pressed between the two. having the desire to depart and be with Christ, so that might be much better. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, while we're here. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He's talking about death there. Death to any believer is a release from the sin-ravaged body, the sin-filled world, a release from pain and suffering that comes from it, to eternity in the joy and the freedom and the presence of Jesus. But there's another option for this being saved. Some will survive until the second coming of Christ. They may be physically spared from death. And Jesus becomes very practical here, I think, for the tribulation saints. If everyone's wanting to kill you, the government and the religious leaders, and everyone's trying to kill you, what will save you? One run. Keep on running. Just keep on running. Yeah, put on your tackies and keep on running. And that's what verse 23 says. Whenever they persecute in this city, flee to the next. Faced with persecution in one city, flee to the next. Don't wait around. Keep moving. You know, moving targets a lot harder to catch or to even shoot. There's the old saying, if a lion chases a group of people, just make sure you run faster than the others. Move on. But keep on being a witness. And what amazes me is that God often used these kind of scenarios to spread the gospel. In Acts 8:1, persecution arose. What's interesting here is you see how the Christians ran. The apostles, man, they were stubborn. No wonder some of them died so quickly. But the point is, we read here in Acts 8:1, now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And notice, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. What did Jesus say? I give you all authority and power. Go and make disciples where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria? You know, we're a bunch of stubborn people, and that was the apostles in those days. No, we're going to stay. Persecution, bring it on. We're staying. But listen to what these people did in Acts 8:4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word. The tribulation will not only lead to millions of people dying, but millions being saved because they hear the gospel. And all these gospel runners will be running from city to city, sharing the gospel. I believe that will be the case. And if you want to know the results of the gospel proclamation that will take place because of the tribulation witness, read Revelation 7. And you'll read about this mass of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And they come to salvation. They wear white clothes. And we have John interacting, asking the angel, who are they? And they say, they are those who came from the great tribulation. I suppose you had 144,000 Jewish men going around. I'm not sure whether we're running from city to city, but that's the point. Jesus goes on. He says, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. During the tribulation, as 144,000 Jewish men witness under persecution, they will not finish fleeing through every city before Jesus returns in a second coming. That's basically what he's talking about there. The believer is never obligated to stay in a place until he is killed. You're not obligated. You can run if you can. Obviously, if they put you in stocks, you can't run. When persecution became so severe, Paul could no longer minister effectively, he moved on. He was not afraid of persecution. He endured it, but he moved when ministry ceased to be effective. And there are times that you have that in ministry where it becomes ineffective to try and witness here. The people are so hostile, you got to move on. In a small way, we experienced that in the Islamic propagation center in Laudium. I remember going down, we were witnessing the Muslims. We walked down the steps and we were invited into a madrasa with a lady teacher, which is foreign. That's culturally not right and everything. And she was teaching the Quran to her students. And then she looked, and as we came, she said, can we put the Quran aside? Just tell us about the Bible. And so we were able to share until another man came down and he saw this and he said, this is not on. So then we moved. We realized, hey, it's going to get hot here. We better move quickly. But the point is, when it was right, we took the opportunity and we shared until we couldn't. Now, Jesus had warned his disciples then. He warned his disciples, you and I now, and he warns the future disciples that he's sending them among wolves. He does promise to be with his disciples. That's the Great Commission. He promised his Holy Spirit. If they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute you. And some will even think, if they do persecute you, that they are serving God when they persecute you. Consider these words of Christ. John 16:1-4. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they did not know the Father of me or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when that hour or their hour comes, you may remember I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus has warned us. Don't be surprised when it happens. Thomas Watson wrote, persecution is the legacy bequeathed by Christ to his people. And all I can say to you that the suffering that you'll experience now does not compare with the glory that awaits. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you don't leave us in the dark. You warned us about suffering, about persecution. If we desire to trust you, to follow you, to emulate you, we know that we will face persecution somewhere along the line. Help us to find our hope and our joy in you, to stay the course, to stay, to endure, to stand firm. We know it's on account of you. We know it's because of your reputation. We know because they hated you, they will hate us. But help us to love you so much that we're even willing to face that and endure that. We give you all the glory, for you are worthy of glory and honor. And us presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to you, as you say in the scripture. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.